we are today. And we depend on God and His inspiration and guidance and blessing to guide and direct our activities here on this very special day, the last day of the Days of Unleavened Bread. I'd like you to begin with here to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. This is part of the reason why we're here. And I had frustrations putting this sermon together. I hope it comes out clearly. There's so much to cover on this particular subject. All the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 10, this is a good kind of outline that we need to be aware of, because this is part of why we're here. Moreover, brethren, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 10, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud. You know, there was the pillar and the cloud guiding and directing the Israelites back there, and it gave them light during the night. If you've ever been in really remote country and there is no light, we're used to city lights and light reflecting off the clouds from other cities, and we have a certain amount of light that we're just used to. But when you get into a really dark area, it's really dark. You can't see much of anything. And so God provided that, because out in the desert, there certainly wasn't any resilient or any kind of light whatsoever, except for the moon, if it happened to be a nice moonlit night. But if it's overcast and there's no moon or stars, or the moon is blocked at that particular phase, you're not going to see much. So that cloud was there, and all passed through the sea. And in principle, they were all baptized, verse 2, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there was more of a symbol than just them going through the Red Sea to show God's power, which we'll talk about, and which we heard some in the sermonette. But there was a very much of a spiritual symbol, and that's the way all of the things in the Old Testament, all of these stories, have spiritual significance and spiritual lessons to learn. And all did eat of the same spiritual meat, all did drink of the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock. That rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were done for our examples. I'm reading out of King James. First of all, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither should we be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that indicated, well, the next principle here, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, improper sexual activity, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. God does not take lightly to these things. Neither let us tempt Christ or test Christ, or you tempt God, or we can tempt God by grumbling and murmuring, as he goes on to say, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them murmured, criticized, complained, totally got their eyes off of the one who was taking care of them, God, and were destroyed of the destroyers. Now all these things happen, verse 11, and this is the principle that Paul was trying to share with us, for examples, and they were written for our admonition, for us to learn from and to keep in mind as an example. They weren't just nice stories back there, but they show the results of human nature and carnality, without God's Spirit and without trusting God and without following His way and learning to think like God. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand, look out. If you think you're strong, you think you're great, you think you're mighty, you've got pride, then you better think again. There is no temptation that has taken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted or tested above what we're able, but if we're trusting God, He will always provide a way of escape, if we're willing to escape, that He may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a wise man. Judge you, or think about what I'm saying. All right, we could go on with that. But I want to get back to a couple of principles here that are kind of interesting, I think. First, God gave us, He gave mankind. He gave mankind two messages. Message one, in the Old Testament, remember when Moses said, well, when I go to the Israelites and say that God has sent me here to deliver you out of Egypt, who should I tell them sent me? And God told him, just tell them, I am that I am, which is a rather interesting way to express it. God wanted mankind, and it's played every spring. I think it's rather significant that the Ten Commandments, even though may not be technically correct in all aspects, the principles are very much there. To show that God is the one who has the power. He is the God. And as the Israelites, or as the Egyptians, and in the movie, of course, they acknowledge that God is God, because they had many gods. And they realized that there wasn't any power in any of their stone figures. I'd like to go back to Exodus, the first chapter. We're just kind of survey or give an overview of some of the activities. I'm not going to read all of this. I just want to hit some of the high spots. First of all, in Exodus, starting in Exodus 1, this is an important principle. And this affects us many times in our lives when things change, when the administration changes. Then the viewpoint of the company or the organization you're with many times changes. Now, in God's church, our job is to pass the truth on to the next generation. I know I've given sermons on that, and Mr. Holliday just wrote a letter years back about passing the baton. And we are trying our best to do that, to try to pass the knowledge on down to the next generation and make sure they thoroughly understand God's truth and the balance there and the proper application. And here in verse 8, chapter 1 of Exodus, this is a famous saying which I'm sure has been repeated by a number of you in different circumstances. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He didn't have the history. He didn't have the relationship. And he's going to proclaim new rules, folks. I'm in charge around here now. And don't hold me to any history of the past, because now it's a different setup here. Well, because God's first message to the world was to show that He was God and to let everybody know that. You may say, well, everybody knew that God was God. Well, the Egyptians didn't. They had all kinds of stone images. They had all kinds of idols. It was just pathetic. They were pagans. And they did not understand who the true God was. Chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant or his agreement or his promise with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He had promised to take them out of slavery. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He said, okay, I promise to do this, and I'm going to fulfill what I promised. Chapter 3, verse 11. And Moses said to God, this is after God began to reveal himself to Moses and tell him what his job was going to be. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I mean, that's a pretty big job. You have one of the most powerful nations on the face of the earth. You can think of the film of just watching those chariots and the dust coming in the distance and the sharp swords. And a lot of times they put knives on the wheels and they would just run right through the masses of people standing there and cut them to shreds. This was a powerful army. And they had the commerce, they had the money, and of course they were using the Israelites to do their work. And so when Moses found out that he was going to have to go to the Pharaoh, it was like, just like I'm sure all of us would, I just got out of there and I'm out here in the wilderness and I'm living just fine, Father. Leave me alone. And he came up with all kinds of excuses. I can't talk and I can't do this and that. But anyway, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, God says, I will be with you, and this shall be a token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain, where he already was right then, which he went back to, of course, and we know that. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto you, or unto the children of Israel, he's bringing up another excuse. Well, what am I going to tell them? He said, when I come to the children of Israel, I say to them, God is of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, well, what's his name? Who's that? Not all of them were by any means familiar with God or obeying him. What shall I say unto them? And that's where he says in verse 14, this famous statement. And God said to Moses, and this is such a complete statement, you just tell them that I am that I am. And he said, well, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am sent me, or has sent me to you. And how can you define that except that God is? The beginning, you know, the beginning and the end, the one who has never ceased to exist. We can't understand that, but someday we will. And, of course, Moses had other concerns and so on. I won't get into all of that. In verse 19, and this was really encouraging to Moses, and I am sure, God said, that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And, of course, this was the purpose of helping. He said in verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. And, of course, then they spoil the Egyptians. In chapter 4, Moses answered and said, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken. And then he gives them a sign, or God gives Moses a sign with his staff and so on. And then he, later in the chapter, he says, yeah, but I can't talk. Well, okay, here's Aaron. He'll do it talking for you. Well, Moses ended up talking anyway, but that was a pretty weak excuse. But I can understand, and I think we all can understand, that this was a daunting job. He had already fled from Egypt, and to go back there was problem number one. And to try to go to Pharaoh and say, you've got to let all these slaves go, anybody with a half a brain would realize that's not going to go over too well. So anyway, as a result, the people have to make bricks with no straw. And we get on to chapter 6 here, verse 9. And Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses for anguish of spirit and from this cruel bondage they were now under, even worse than before. He says, go in and speak unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that he, verse 11, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? In other words, the people aren't even listening to me as the leader. Who am I to do this? And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel. Look, I want you to do this, and this is my command to you, to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I'm not taking no for an answer here. And then he lists out the different heads of the tribes and so on. But in chapter 7, kind of interesting, this would be very encouraging to Moses at the time, because he didn't know exactly how all this was going to work out. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of this his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh shall not listen to you. Well, that's encouraging when your boss is telling you that you're going to fail in what you're going to be doing. But he had a purpose, because verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know. This was the message, including to all the rest of the world. And, of course, it's been recorded in history, and people have debated about going across the Red Sea, but none of them can argue about the fact that they did leave Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Even the Egyptians were going to come to know that God was God, that God would live up to his I am that I am. And that was the purpose of it. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but he did that for a very important reason. In other words, he just didn't soften the heart. Many times in business and in other situations, it talks in Proverbs about praying for grace and favor in the eyes of those you're dealing with. And there are many times when I've done that in the past in business experiences, when you knew you were going into a very difficult situation and you asked God to give you grace and favor in the eyes of those you're dealing with. In this case, at this particular time, God purposely did not give Moses favor and grace in the eyes until he was ready. And even then, well, we'll continue. But anyway, in verse 15 of chapter 8, of course, now all these different plagues are going on, the water to blood, the frogs, and Pharaoh saw that there was a rest, and he hardened the heart and didn't hearken to them, so he wouldn't allow it to transpire. But God had a purpose in all of this. There was a big plan. Of course, he spares, later in the chapter here, chapter 8, he spares Israel from suffering these plagues. And then he continues to bring these plagues upon Egypt one after another. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And, in other words, it was just carnal. I'm not letting these people go. Verse 16 in chapter 9, it says, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised you." Now this is very interesting. Maybe we better start here in verse 13. "And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and your people with pestilence, and you will be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause," now this is what he's telling Moses to tell Pharaoh, and this is going to make him really popular with Pharaoh. This is what I want you to tell him. "And in very deed," or in other words, this very situation that you find yourself in, Pharaoh, "for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you," or through you, "as an example, my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." And that's pretty interesting, because this is a story that is declared. Everyone, you know, a lot of people doubt it, and they have all these, explanations. But God had a message. He had a message in the Old Testament that he was the all-powerful God. And he went through a pretty extensive set of examples here to prove it. And he's saying right here, he purposely allowed Pharaoh to be an instrument through which he was going to declare his strength and his power throughout all the earth. And that was the message he was giving, that I'm God. Whether you want to believe it or not, believe this, you know. So he goes on, he says, talks about the hail, and then finally in chapter 10, the locust. And let me see here if we want to mention this. Well, it's the same repeat. Okay, he just reiterates the same thing here. And again, in chapter 10, he's hardening the heart of Pharaoh that he wouldn't let him go. There was darkness on the earth or in that area. And he said, yet I will bring, chapter 11, one more plague. And we know which one that is, the death of the firstborn. And then, of course, we get into chapter 12, and we have the explanation by God about the Passover and how that should be observed. And then in verse 15 of chapter 12, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your house. And, of course, we understand leaven simply is a symbol that represents sin. And this is what we need to be doing, as we heard this morning, getting rid of sin, working at it. It's not something that happens by accident. We have to work, and we have to put out effort, and we have to pray, and we have to stay close to God. And we have to exercise God's way in our life and not be overcome by the wrong things. "For whosoever eats unleavened bread or leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." Obviously, the principle being, if we sin and don't repent, then we have a problem. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation, which we're observing now. No manner of work shall be done in them, except that which every man must do to prepare for meals and food. That only may be done of you. And you shall, verse 17, observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And, of course, the principle being that when we're converted and we bury through baptism our old way of life, and we repent of our human nature and the cause of sin, not just the things we've done, but why we did it, the motivation, and the whole way of life as a human being, and we accept God's way, it is forever. You know, two big decisions you make in your life. Usually, in most cases, it would be marriage, where you agree, you vow to live together for as long as you live. That's a human agreement. And, of course, at the end of death, or at the end of life, I should say, you're no longer bound by that agreement, but because the agreement's for life. But when you agree to follow God's way, we agree to do whatever God says. This is why you got to think about it. This is why we don't run around baptizing everybody without counseling and explaining these principles and what God expects of us. We can't do this on our own, but that whole spiritual process, because you and I don't agree to just follow and do what God says for as long as we live, but forever after that. And not because we have to, but because we see this is the best way and we have chosen to do it. There won't be any people going, "Oh, I never liked keeping the Sabbath anyway. Oh, I didn't like doing that. Oh, that was a pain in the neck." Well, that shows a person that doesn't understand the purpose and the principle and the meaning of things. They should appreciate, we should all appreciate, these tools that God gives us to help us remember. That's why He gives it to us. He's created these things. They represent all the steps that we need to take to make sure that we are staying on track, that we don't forget God, because we're going to see the example of how fast the Israelites forgot God. Okay, so this thing of the land of Egypt, of course, in verse 17, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread in this selfsame day that I brought you and your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall eat unleavened bread until 1 and 20 days, or 20th day of the month." This is this King James here, but I can't break myself away because this is where I have all my notes. 7 days you shall not eat leaven. Okay, so you have to think about that. What if you're not thinking? What if you're not paying attention? It's so easy. I remember one time I was working as a ministerial trainee, and it can happen to all of us. We were down in St. Louis area. It was during the Days of Unleavened Bread, one of the holy days. I don't remember if it was the first or last. I was an assistant to Mr. Hal Baird, who was a really great man. And like all of us, we're all human. And we're out having lunch with another minister and his wife. And somebody else was there, too. I could still see the look on this the other minister's wife, her eyes getting big. you're sitting there at lunch, and of course they just naturally serve you nice rolls, and he and I definitely enjoyed eating rolls when we were on the road. We used to spend a lot of time traveling and visiting people that had written in for baptism and so on. But anyway, so we were used to that, and we're talking and visiting, and he reaches for the roll, and he breaks it open, and he gets the butter out, and she's sitting there watching. Of course, I wasn't even thinking about it either one way or the other, but her eyes, I noticed her eyes were getting really big. And he's about ready to put it in his mouth, and she goes, "Mr. Baird!" And he goes, "Whoa!" But see, that's why God did this. Because you and I have to be thinking about these things. We have to be examining. We have to be alert to what in the world is going on. I remember being on a business trip by myself down in around Decatur, Illinois. I remember this very clearly, I'm sorry to say. I was been on the road for 3 or 4 days. I'm used to going to a certain hotel. I would go into a certain restaurant for breakfast. I was up early in the morning, get my breakfast 7 o'clock, be at the Caterpillar plant by 7:30 or 7:45. And so I righteously ordered eggs and toast and specified whole wheat, please. I thought later, what an idiot, you know. But you get involved in your normal things, and it just goes away. Now, why does God have us do this? Well, that's the reason. To wake us up and make sure that we are alert to our true motivations, that we are constantly in realization of the need of having God's Holy Spirit being strong in our mind. And how do we do that? Well, God says He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, and we are renewed, in Corinthians there, day by day. How do you get renewed? Well, you have to pray, and you have to follow Christ's example in that. Christ prayed for strength and help to go through what He was about to go through. And we have those, He prayed all night. The disciples fell asleep. Would you pray with me? Yeah, we'll do that. It wasn't long and they were catching a few Z's. Well, it's been a long day. I know all about it. All right. So, anyway, later in the chapter there, the Egyptians were, "Get out of here. We've had enough trouble with you people. You've brought enough pain and misery." He said, "Get out of here, lest we all be," verse 33, "dead men." Well, then we have the night to be observed. And it had been 430 years since he had made this promise to the prophets of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he predicted that they were going to be in slavery for 400 years. And so he remembered that promise, because God does what He says, and He is doesn't go back on His word, and He, of course, has the power to do that. Okay, and verse 50, "Thus did all the children," this is chapter 12, "thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." So they did. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies, or in other words, in their camps or their groups or their different ethnic nations, I guess you want to call them. And their tribes is the word I'm looking for. All right, then a reiteration here of the days of unleavened bread in chapter 13. And he talks in verse 9 that it's going to be a sign and a memorial between us and God, so that we remember who brought them out. He says, "For with a strong hand," verse 9, has the Lord brought you out of Egypt? Now, Egypt represents this world. And God has to use a lot of strength and power through His Spirit to open our mind and get our attention. Now, He has all kinds of different ways, and everyone in this room has their own story. Well, I was called like this, or this happened to me. And each one's kind of unique. But that's because God works with each person in the way that is best for them. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. He knows what's how to deal with us and help us. And sometimes He uses various things, as I said, to get our attention. You know, the old story of the mule. The mule didn't want to move. Guy said, I just bought this mule and the thing won't move. He said, well, you just have to talk to him. You know, so the guy comes out there with a 2x4, whispers in his ear, and then whacks him upside the head. And the mule moves. He says, well, first you got to get his attention. So that's what God does with us. He knows how to get our attention and to get it focused back on things that are important. And we've all gone through various things, and we'll probably go through other things in the future. But that's just how God works with us. He corrects us when we need to be corrected. Of course, we must respond to it. And if we don't, well, then we're the ones who lose. Now, in the sermon that we heard in verse 13 of chapter 14, that Moses, when they're standing there at the edge of the sea, and understandably so, when you see, I don't know how many, 600 or 900 chariots and dust rising, a giant dust cloud, you couldn't even see them at first till they got up close, of all these chariots and horses all decked out with military regalia, swords and arrows and spears and everything else, and you're sitting there with nothing, carrying your unleavened bread, you're not going to be able to do much fighting. And God purposely put them in that situation, as we read there in 1 Corinthians 10, because He wanted to do a symbolic baptism of these people and to show them that He was in charge, that He was the great God. And that's why He said, as we heard, sit down and shut up and see what God is going to about to do. Because people were yakking and they were making, oh, look at what's coming and look what's going to happen. And God got a little bit unhappy with these people because they had no faith. And in verse 14, Moses says, look, God's going to fight for you, and you will be quiet. Learn from this, he's saying. So we know the Red Sea opened, and of course they pursued the Israelites when God allowed them to do that, and then the water came in, and that was the end, in verse 28, of Pharaoh and his army. Verse 31, and Israel saw that great work. Now remember what Christ said in the New Testament, I work and my Father works also. God works hard. He doesn't sit around strumming on a you know, whatever. He's not interested in taking life easy. He has things to do, as we say, and places to go. And He is actively working. And it's termed that way because that is exactly, and this is one of the reasons, I guess, we call it the work of God. You want to be part of God's work, His efforts. In verse 31, and Israel saw the great work, or as the margin says, the great hand, which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses, at least then. But how long did that last? Well, it didn't last too long. All right, in the same chapter 15, verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went on to the wilderness. And they got into the wilderness. Now, they just come through the Red Sea. They'd seen 10 plagues. They'd seen all these unbelievable miracles. And they had believed, and they were impressed. But now they ran out of water. Now, when you get down to the point where you're starting to mess with my food and water, now we have a problem. And in verse 22, there was no water. I mean, they're out in the desert. And when they came to Marah, they could not, when they did get there to where there was some water, it was all bitter, and they couldn't drink it. First thing they did, remember in 1 Corinthians 10, don't murmur. Well, that's what they did. And people murmured against Moses. Well, what are we going to drink? You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. You know, the whole routine that they repeated over and over. And God says here in verse 26, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal, your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, I will give ear to, his commandments, in other words, obey his commandments, and keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord that heals you. That's if they obey. And of course, God gave them the water and sweetened it and so on and provided what they needed, but they were still grumbling and into chapter 16 and verse 2 of chapter 16. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. How would you like to have been Moses and Aaron in the wilderness? And the children of Israel said to them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. We had something, some meat to eat. And when we did eat bread to our full, for you have brought us forth to this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now, if God wanted to kill Israel, he could have easily done it when they were going through the Red Sea. But these people were not thinking too straight. And then they began to gripe and complain through chapter 16. And they murmured against the Lord, and they murmured against, they complained against Moses and Aaron. And as he says here in verse 8, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and of course he brings the quail, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur. When you gripe and complain, whether you do it in secretly or whatever, God, I heard that. God's aware of that. That's not the right attitude for us to conduct ourselves with. Which you murmur against him, and what are we? He's saying, you know, Moses is saying, who do you think we are? Your murmurings are not against us, but against God. You're complaining against God. You're criticizing God. And Moses spoke to Aaron, verse 9, say unto the congregation, the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. And then God, of course, dealt with that situation. But he did provide that meat. And I won't go into all those details because it's a very interesting story and I love going through it. But let's go over here to well, there's so much here to cover, but let's go to chapter. Let's see here. Did I write that down correctly? Let's go to Leviticus 23. Just to review this real quick, we've already established the fact that, and we know Leviticus 23 has the listing of the holy days, but there are some phrases in here that support this message as part of the holy days, and there's an explanation again of how to and what days to observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and how to do it. And if you go to verse 43, this is after he explains the last holy days, Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. And here's the thing God wanted us to gather from all of this. Verse 43, this is that first message that he brought to mankind and to the world, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared all these things to them. All these feast days, the purpose of it was, I'm God. There is no other God. And I'm proving it by my actions and what I'm doing. Whether you want to believe it or not, here is the evidence. Here is the proof. And we don't need to read all the details as far as, the holy days and so on. We've gone over that quite a bit. You can review it. I've already read one explanation of it. But that was the lesson. God, why he instituted these holy days. You've got to remember who is in charge and what's important in life. It's too easy to get drawn into other areas. And we have to keep that in mind, during the days of unleavened bread. And we see how easy it is to fall into that trap. Now, there's a second message. And there was a second message to the world. And this is a very important message, because this gives the way for us to have salvation. And if this particular message and good news and ultimate sacrifice didn't take place, then we would be, as Paul said, men without hope in the world. We wouldn't have any hope, because we wouldn't have any sacrifice to take the place of the death penalty that we have already incurred upon ourselves, because sin is the transgression of the law. Wages of sin is death. That's a very simple principle. It's not complicated. The world wants to make God's religion very complicated, but it's not complicated. It's very simple, straightforward. First, God wanted to establish in the Old Testament to the world, I'm the great God of the universe. I'm the God of this world. Nobody else has that power. He's allowing Satan to be temporarily the God of, and he calls him the God of this world, to influence man. But that's, again, for another purpose, to prove to man and to Satan that his system and his thinking does not work. It ends in death. Second of all, he came, and let me give you the definition of the gospel here. He says, or it could be, as it says here, God's spell. This is a Saxon word meaning good tidings. The Greeks called the gospel evangelical. Hence, the writers of it were called evangelists. The word itself, as used in modern language, means the proclamation of pardon, mercy, and peace. In and through Jesus Christ our Lord, and so infinitely important and interesting is it to the, or in the eyes of all men that are made partakers of this saving grace. Now, this is written by a good Protestant, but nonetheless, this is what the definition would be, that the very feet of them, and you remember this in the New Testament, the very feet of them that are commissioned to preach are said to be beautiful. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings and publish peace. This is a quote from Isaiah, but it's also mentioned in the New Testament, that brings good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that says unto Zion that God reigns, or God's in charge. And indeed, the gospel is, without exception, the best news Jehovah or Christ ever proclaimed to man, or man ever heard. Angels thought so when at the command of God they posted down from heaven at the birth of Christ, as if, in other words, they descended down at the birth of Christ, as if ambitious to be the first preachers of it to a lost world, and in a multitude of the heavenly host met together to proclaim the blessed tidings to the Jewish shepherds, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And that's in Luke 2 and verses 13 and 14. So that was his take on it, but the principle is correct. Now, here is what that gospel, how Christ preached that gospel. We know back there in the beginning of Matthew, and it mentions this in the other gospels as well, Matthew 4 and verse 23, and I've got these printed out, so I'll go through them fast, but I just want you to understand that the second message that God brought to the world was that not only is he God, but I'm coming back to that, to this world. I'm going to show you by my power and example how this kingdom or this good news is going to be when I do bring it back. And I'm going to end my stay on the earth sacrificing my life so that everyone who responds and obeys God and accepts forgiveness as a result of repentance can be part of his kingdom. It's a pretty interesting thing. And I was just thinking about this whole thing and could see that was a pretty important message, and he emphasizes the fact, and I could have read other scriptures in the Old Testament supporting the fact that one of his objectives, or his main objective, was that the Israelites, that the Egyptians, and that the world would know that he was God. They wouldn't be able to refute this. This is a matter of history. They try to refute it. Satan tries to cover it up. He tries to say that through the historians and so on, they didn't really go through the Red Sea didn't really part. It was a swamp, and it happened to be a dry season and all this stuff. But that's not what happened, whether they like it or not. And so here in Matthew 4 and verse 23, what was the first thing Christ did when he became an adult and when his time came to do this job? Remember, he said, "I work and my Father works also." And Jesus went about all Galilee, Matthew 4:23, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Because that's how it's going to be when Christ returns and sets his kingdom up. People will be healed. We're not going to be going around suffering with all the things that we suffer with now. You know, buy this, get this pill, the ad says. If you have so-and-so problem, if you get this particular, or buy this particular pill, you'll feel great. But these will be the side effects. Now you might have a heart attack, you might get cancer, you might have this, but you'll feel great right up to the time you die. Sign me up. As you know, I've already gone down that trail just with one pill that I needed to be taking. But it was a situation where, you know, every pill has a side effect. And some of them are rather permanent. and chapter 9 and verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 11 and verse 5, the blind receive their sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The people who are not able to do much to defend themselves, who are taken advantage of by this society. Matthew 24, we all know this one. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, not a conversion at this time, but for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This is the second message that God is bringing to mankind, saying, look, not only am I the great God who can do anything, but now I'm showing you that this is how the future is going to be when I return. It's not always going to be this giant mess we live in, which is, I think somebody years ago, I think I've told you this before, somebody asked Mr. Armstrong, or he said, I have good news and bad news. I'll give you the bad news first. The bad news is that the world is going down. The good news is it's going down quickly. That means we're closer. But it's not going to be without, brethren, a lot of pain before that takes place, because mankind needs to be proven, or have proven to them, that God's way is the only way. And God's going to let it go to that very last moment, where if he didn't intervene, there wouldn't be anything to intervene in. Man would destroy himself, but he won't let that happen. And this gospel, I already read that, I'm sorry. And then you can go on down to another gospel here, Mark, the first chapter, verse 15. Interesting comment Christ made, saying, the time is fulfilled. The time's come now as part of my plan, or our plan, he and the Father. The time's now here. I've been waiting all this time. I did this way back in the beginning with Egypt. And now, and I created Pharaoh, and I put him in that for a specific job. And it was his instrument, and he used Pharaoh to prove that he was God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. But that's, no time to God. God's still working that program out. This was the next step in the process of the program. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And because of that, you better repent, he says. Repent you and believe the gospel. Believe that there's going to be a kingdom. Accept the sacrifice of Christ, which means repenting. For whosoever, Mark the 8th chapter, verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life, in other words, be willing to do whatever they have to do for my sake, for the truth of God and the gospels, the same will save it. And chapter 10 of Mark, in verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no man that has left house or brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife or brethren or lands for my sake and the gospels. So he was just saying up to that point, people want to hang on to what they have. In chapter 13 of Mark, he said in verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations, proclaimed, published, which is, of course, what we are working hard to do as a church. We aren't going to convert the world. We are here to make God's truth available and we are here to preach it as a witness. And our recent Beloit News was a very good example of how powerful an example can be to other people, and there's a whole sermon in that. Truly I say to you, Mark 14 and verse 9, whosoever or wheresoever this gospel should be preached throughout the whole world. Oh, I'm taking that out of context. Okay, I'm going to skip that. He said unto them, I've got a lot of underlines here and cross outs, so please bear with me, and I'm trying to move through this quickly. And he said unto them in Mark the 16th chapter and verse 15, he said, you go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. Again, there's no guarantee anybody's going to listen to you. We've already learned, all of us have learned that through our own experience, unless God is opening their mind. But God has his ways of working with people today, and of course, eventually, everybody's mind will be open, and they will be given understanding through God's Spirit. This is an interesting quote. Luke 4 and verse 18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, this is wonderful news. I mean, how many people feel desperate right now? How many people are in a situation where they're just at the mercy of the society, mercy of the government, mercy of the circumstances around them, people getting their heads chopped off, people getting murdered, people being put in a cage, if you can imagine this, and then lit on fire and, you know, screaming, yelling, running around in the cage while they burn to death. Some people starving to death because of the system. Because some people are stealing things and taking advantage of the population. He said, I'm here to give them good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. How many brokenhearted people do we have? I mean, listen to the news. Listen to just Milwaukee's news. Someone's getting shot all the time. Oh, my little daughter was sitting in the living room and these gangbangers drove by and they were shooting at somebody, but the bullet came through my living room and killed my little four-year-old. You're going to have a broken heart. Heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance. To let people know there is light at the end of the tunnel. Preach deliverance to the captives. People who are captive to various vices and captive to circumstances that they just don't feel like they can get out of. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised. We've all had that happen to us. We've all been bruised. That's not going to be the way of society in the future. Then Luke 7 and verse 22. Then Jesus answering said to them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. This was after John, you know, had baptized Christ. And, you know, of course, he was later put into prison. John the Baptist was, and beheaded. But he told the John the Baptist's disciples, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And that's an interesting thing, even just from a monetary standpoint. People in the world like to appeal to the people with money because they're looking to get something. Christ said, you receive freely, you should give freely. This is why we people send in, say, this is to pay for the booklet I just ordered. We send the money back because you can't pay for it. Freely receive. Did any of you pay anything to get the truth? I didn't. It didn't cost me a thing. The only thing I had to do, and the only thing all of us have had to do, is to respond to the truth. And so if we received it freely, we should give it freely. And God certainly has blessed the church and the work. And even though our numbers have not increased, the overall income has gone up 10%. And we are in very sound financial position right now. So these are the things he said. You go back, give John the Baptist this good news, because things are happening here. I'm preaching, I'm showing what God's kingdom is going to be like. And he said, you let him know what good things are happening. The blind are able to see, the lame are able to walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are receiving the gospel. And they departed. This were the 12 disciples. Luke 9 and verse 6, if you read the beginning part of that chapter, you will see that Christ gave them power and authority over evil spirits and to heal. And that power and authority continues to exist in God's ministry today. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And of course, they were all very excited about that. And later they came back, you know, even the demons are subject to us. And Christ said, don't be excited over that. Be excited because your names are written in the book of life. Luke 4 and verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Christ was sent as the messenger to make sure that this gospel message, the first message was to prove in the Old Testament that he was God, and there was none other. And the second message was the good news of the kingdom of God coming and the sacrifice of his life that came with it, which enables us to be part of the kingdom. Otherwise, we're all sitting here waiting for the death penalty. If it weren't for Jesus Christ's sacrifice and our acceptance of it as a result of repenting, which is proven by our actions. And just like one man who had done a number of things that he'd lied and deceived and was unfaithful to his wife. And I remember the story Mr. Armstrong telling us as students. And he came back to talk to Mr. Armstrong. Well, I'm sorry, I repented, and so on. And Mr. Armstrong looked at him and said, well, how do I know you're not lying now? There's only one way, he said, that I will know whether you're telling the truth. And that is if, or by your fruits, by what you do. That's it. We don't know, we can't see, the Bible says, a man's heart. God is the only one who can see the true motives. And he talks about the heart, and Mr. Morrison mentioned that this morning. The heart, or those carnal inner motivations we're not even aware of until God begins to reveal them to us through his Spirit. And God sees all that. He knows it. And Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says that God knows the heart. We don't. And without God's Spirit, we can't see that. But because God offers us his Spirit and gives us and fulfills the gospel message here and gives us the opportunity to begin to see what our true motivations are, then we can begin to ask God to help us overcome those things through his Spirit and repent of what we are doing. Then we are just walking dead men, because if you want to be real technical, wages of sin is death. One sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're just waiting for that penalty to be executed. But God's chosen not to execute that penalty until he gives everybody a fair opportunity to understand the truth and to repent, accept that sacrifice which Christ made for us, which he was sent by the Father, who is the ultimate power and the only power in the universe that is right and good and knows what's correct. And when we do that, then we have, we can rejoice in understanding that we can be free from that penalty, and that Christ's grace and mercy and his sacrifice has paid the penalty in our, as we use this term, he's done it in our stead, or instead of us, in plain terms. So it's a pretty serious situation. We have to be alert. We have to be on guard. We have to be constantly, as I've said over and over, and this won't be the last time you hear me say it, you've got to stay close to God on a daily basis and continue to ask God for his spirit and understanding to help us to spiritually grow and to overcome. You try to do it on your own, I say good luck to you, because you are not going to make any progress. You won't even know what you're doing. But with God's Spirit, he will reveal to you. And I just want to warn you ahead of time, it won't be pretty. Because there are lots of things that are in our heart that we aren't even aware of. And as God begins to reveal them to us, we'll be kind of shocked. And we'll be kind of overwhelmed. And we go, oh, I never saw that before. And we could say, or God could say to us, yeah, but I've been watching it all your life. I see it clearly. Now you can see it, but he doesn't show us everything at once. Because if he did, he'd just blow us away. One step at a time. Overcoming is a slow, lifelong process. And as those things come to us, we need to work on them and do something about it and cry out to God for help, just like David did. So hopefully that gives us a little insight onto the two messages that God wanted to deliver to mankind. The first one, that he was God, and the second one, that there's a better life and a better world coming.